Life involves making choices. Some of us find that hard. Like the man who was asked at an interview, "Are you able to make difficult decisions?" And he answered, "I'm not sure." So we may not like making decisions. Some of them are hard, but you can't avoid them. Say you come home tomorrow, and there's a pile of posts on the mat, and you open it, and you find that one of them is an invitation. At the bottom, it says RSVP. Can't remember the French, but you know they're looking for a response. Do I go or not? I was planning to go to a football match that day with my friends, but now I've been invited to my great aunt's 90th. Do I go or not? You can't avoid making a decision, because after all, even if you are so indecisive that you never get round to replying, you've still made a decision, haven't you? You've still made your choice. Because come the day, you either go to the football match or you go to the party. You can't do both. And which you do will actually reveal what matters most to you. Whether in that case, football matters most to you or incurring the wrath of your relatives matters most to you. And Jesus' teaching in our passage this morning is all about choices. Choices that reveal what really matters most to us. I used as an illustration an invitation to a party that will probably last for a few hours. But Jesus uses as an illustration in this story a party, and it's a party that, in terms of what he's illustrating, is going to last forever. Will you accept it? Verses 15 and 16. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." Now, right back from the time of the prophet Isaiah, which was about 600 years before Jesus was speaking here, it had been an accepted part of Jewish thought to think of heaven, to think of God's coming kingdom, to think of the perfect world that God was going to bring in one day, as being like a great party, a great banquet. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, we read these words, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Now, no doubt that was only a picture. No doubt that was only an illustration that God chose to use to show us what heaven will actually be like. But it certainly meant to tell us, surely, that heaven is a place of great joy, a place of celebration, a place of happiness, a place of pleasure. God is no killjoy. He has got something absolutely spectacular lined up for us in heaven. If you and I get to heaven, when we get there, what we see there will make the Olympic opening ceremony seem dull and boring. And it will make the most fantastic Christmas dinner you've ever had seem like bread and water. You are invited by God to spend eternity in heaven. Will you accept the invitation? You've got to make a choice. And that's what this passage is all about. There are two related decisions that your choice will reveal. And the first one is this: what matters most to you? Looking at verses 15 to 24, the story about this banquet that Jesus told. Now, remember who Jesus is talking to. If you look back to set the context of the very first verse of the chapter, "On Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." And that's picked up, verse 15, "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said." So Jesus is at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. He's surrounded, we can safely assume, by very religious people, the religious leaders of Israel. It was a bit like being invited to the Archbishop of Canterbury's for lunch, and, well, you don't know who's on the guest list, but you expect there'll be a few bishops and deans and whatever they are knocking around. You know, it's that sort of people who get invited to this occasion. So if you went round on this occasion, you came in as a reporter from, let's say, the BBC, and with your microphone, and you interviewed the guests. Well, sir, are you looking forward to God's great banquet in his coming kingdom? Oh, yes, I pray daily for it to come. What about you, sir? Oh, certainly, I live longing for that coming kingdom. So these are the sort of people who are there. And then Jesus tells a story. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Now he's telling this story, and he's going to be using it as a picture of God's heavenly banquet. I'm sure his hearers would have no difficulty picking up, oh yeah, we know what this story is going to be about. Particularly given the comment that someone had just made, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Everyone will have a part in that banquet. Now in their day, when you held a feast, you sent out the invitations a few days earlier. So this is quite like today, and people RSVP'd, though they didn't call it that then, and you knew then how many you got to cater for. And now his hearers in this city would know that just about everybody would accept an invitation to a great banquet like that, because come on, they weren't as rich as we were. People didn't eat meat every day. They didn't have great, you know, loads of food every day. Most of them lived on a sort of subsistence diet. So everybody's going to accept this invitation. So we can take it as read, many people accept it. And so the man sets about preparing the banquet. And then, and this is where it gets different from our culture, but this was exactly what happened on their day. On the day of the actual feast, he sent out a servant to invite those who had accepted the initial invitation to say, look, now's the time to come. Verse 17, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Okay, they're obviously as disorganized as we are. He couldn't rely on them having it in their diaries. He couldn't send them a text. He couldn't stick it on Facebook. So he actually sent out a servant. The table is laid. The starter is prepared. The meat is in the oven. Come now. But then the story takes an unexpected twist. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, Jesus' stories, they're fantastic, but they're always like this. They always sort of start with a sort of common sort of situation that everybody would relate to, everyone would understand, and draws the hearers into the situation. And then they always take an unexpected twist. There is always a sting in the tail. How do you spell tail? T-A-I-L or T-A-L-E? There's a sting in the tail. And this is no exception. Now, what are we to make then of these excuses? Would people have said, oh, yeah, that's what happened? No. The point is that they are completely feeble and ludicrous excuses. Jesus' first hearers, I'm sure when they heard this point in the story, they'd have laughed. No one did that. They'd have been shocked as well, because, come on, you can't do that. These excuses are so flimsy and socially unacceptable. No one would ever do a thing like that. Once you had accepted the initial invitation, only the direst emergency would stop you actually attending. But these aren't dire emergencies. Take the first one. What was the first one? I bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Now, whoever would buy a field without first having inspected it? It's like saying in our day, actually, I've just bought a new house over the phone without ever having seen it, and I'm just going to go off now and see what part of town it's in and what condition it's in. Now, you don't do that. Or the second excuse, verse 19. What was that one? I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. Now, buying oxen was a very public thing. The current owner would invite prospective buyers along to his field, where he would then demonstrate the oxen ploughing to see if they were any good. It was rather like taking a car for a test drive. So the excuse in verse 19 is like saying, well, I've just bought 5 used cars over the phone, and I'm just off now to check them over and see if any of them actually work. You don't do that sort of thing. And the last man, we're not supposed to go, oh, isn't that sweet, he's off on his honeymoon. Remember, he's just accepted the initial invitation, probably only 2 or 3 days earlier. So has anybody, let's just run a quick test, has anybody here ever accepted an invitation to a meal out, forgetting that you were going to get married a couple of days later and you'd be away on your honeymoon when the meal was held? Is there anyone who's ever done that? No, I thought not. This is completely ludicrous. This is a totally flimsy excuse. What they are really saying is, actually, I don't want to come to your feast. There is something that matters far more to me. But then we need to remember that Jesus is using imagery that all his hearers would recognize. It's about God's coming kingdom and the great banquet that will be there. So what is Jesus actually saying through this story? He is saying that, firstly, he's saying, look, the kingdom has now arrived. For centuries you've been in that situation where, as it were, the invitations have gone out and people have said, yeah, okay, I'll come. But now it's actually here. And the second invitation is going out, the invitation that says, it's ready, please come in. Because you see, with Jesus arriving, the king has come. The kingdom has come. And the invitations that went out now, originally given out there by Isaiah and others, now have to be acted upon. You have to come and welcome Jesus as king into your life. And yet what is happening? The religious leaders, who were the very people who you would have expected to enthusiastically welcome God's long-awaited king, to say, we've been waiting for this for 600 years, now it's actually happened. Praise God, come on in, Jesus. Be our king. But what do? They actually start making all sorts of lame excuses as to why they don't want Jesus as their king. We've already seen loads of them in Luke's gospel. Some of them are saying, oh, Jesus spends his time with the wrong sort of people. We don't want him as our king. I can't have Jesus as king if it means I've got to be with so-and-so down the road. Spend all my life avoiding them. Or Jesus heals people on the Sabbath day. Oh, I don't want Jesus as king. He doesn't stick by our religious rules. Jesus doesn't keep the traditions of the elders, like ritual washing before meals. Jesus doesn't do what I was brought up to do in my chapel culture, or whatever culture you come from. Oh, I don't want Jesus as king. They're all flimsy excuses. What they really show is that deep down they just aren't interested in God being king in their lives. They aren't interested in submitting. They're not willing to submit to Jesus as king. They aren't actually interested in God's heavenly banquet because there are other things that matter more to them. Their rules, their reputations before their friends, their possessions, their pride, their ability to do what they want to do, which would end if Jesus became king. Now, what about you? What matters most to you? The invitation to God's great banquet has gone out. You've all been invited, and all the jubilees and all the Olympic celebrations and all the sporting successes of 1,000 years won't compare with the wonder, the glory, the joy of the celebration which the King of the universe has planned for heaven. And now that Jesus, God's king, has come, you're called, for everything is ready. Now, we don't know exactly when God's banquet in heaven will start, but the point is, now is the time you've got to respond. And just as in this story, if you're going to God's party, you can't do other things as well. Just as you can't go to the great aunt's party and go to the football match, so you can't go to God's party and carry on living the life that you were living. You've got to make a choice about what matters most to you. Because if you're going to come into God's kingdom, if you're going to accept God's invitation, then Jesus is king. Jesus must be in charge of your life. That means turning away from living your life as though you were in charge of it, as though you could decide what you want to do with your life. If you're going to accept the invitation, you've got to hand over your life to Jesus' control. That's what repentance is, that word that the Bible uses a lot. So you've got to make a choice. You've either got to accept God's invitation to spend eternity in heaven, which means accepting Jesus as your king today, down here, or you've got to say, no, I don't want Jesus as king down here. I want to do what I want down here. But that means you can't go to heaven either. What matters most to you? And you need to believe God's promises that those who do say, okay, Jesus, you should be king. I hand over my life to your control. You have to believe that God's promise that those who do that will be freely forgiven for every wrong thing they've ever done, ever will do. Because Jesus, the same Jesus, was going to die in the place of his people so that they could be forgiven. The invitations have gone out. The banquet will be absolutely extraordinary. You have God's word for it. But are there things that matter more to you? Oh, sure, you may dress it up by saying that, look, I'd quite like to come, really, but there are more pressing things just at the moment. I've got a big project on in the house. I've got to sort of clear the fluff out of the tumble dryer, so I can't do it now. Or my job is rather demanding at the moment. Look, when I've got my degree, when I've got my career well launched, when I've got the next promotion, when I've got a job that will enable me to... It's just an excuse. The bottom line is that you would rather not have Jesus as your king because you want to be in charge yourself. But maybe your response is, well, look, it sounds great. It would be great to go to God's party in heaven, but surely this can't be for people like me. I'm just not the religious sort. And anyway, if you knew me, you'd know my life was in an absolutely awful mess. This sounds great, but it just can't be for me. Well, listen on, Jesus hasn't finished the story yet. Verse 21, they've all made their excuses. So the servant came back and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry. We can understand why, because this was a real social snub. And he said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. In other words, go out to the rest of the town and invite people who really wouldn't have been expected to be invited to a banquet like this. You know, it's like if you and I got an invitation, these poor and what are they? The poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame receiving the invitation, they'd be a bit like if you and I got an invitation through the post saying, you're invited to the Queen's garden party at Buckingham Palace. You think, hang on a minute, I think they've got the postman stuck this through the wrong door. It's not people like me who get invited to things like that. It would be most natural in the context Jesus was speaking to see those invitations as going out to people like Jews, but not religious sorts, the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and so on. So the servant goes out, and we presume some of them come in, and he says then, verse 22, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servants, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. What does he do? He says, well, look, there's still space. So go outside the city. Go and drag them in out of the hedgerows and the country lanes. But in the context, again, in which Jesus tells the story, I think those outside the town, the hearers would most naturally think of them as the Gentiles, non-Jews. So it's not only the non-religious Jews who are now going to be invited, but it's all those despised Gentiles, those pagans, those people who worship idols. They're going to be invited in. And they have to be compelled to come in. Now, that doesn't mean the servant goes out and sticks a gun to their heads and says, you come in or else. What it means is that it will be a struggle for them to believe that this invitation is really for them. You must be joking. We're Gentiles. We don't get invited to meals at the house of a posh Jew. Yes, you are invited. It really is for you. I have to compel them to come in. And you perhaps don't think that God's invitation to his great banquet in heaven is for you. Yes, it is. But you say, but I'm not religious. Who cares? This isn't about religion. This is about a relationship with Jesus. Simply about being freely forgiven by Jesus and being invited to live with him as king. Not about religion. No, it can't be for me. I've led an awful life. Look, I can assure you that everybody else in the church is not perfect. I'm certainly not, and I know quite a lot of them, and I can assure you they're not perfect either. We are here because we too are bad, but have found forgiveness. This is for you. If you recognize that you do need forgiveness, and that you'll believe that Jesus has provided it for you, and you are willing to live with him as your king. So you are invited. You can come in if you choose. See, the question is going to heaven what matters most to you? Is going to heaven what matters most to you? Come as you are. Find free forgiveness. That's what's on the invitation. But if you're going to come to the banquet, then Jesus must be your king. And that means the second decision, and this is a shorter point, the second decision you have to make is who matters most to you. Verses 25 to 35. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. There are a lot of people with Jesus. There are a lot of people accompanying him on the journey up to Jerusalem. But are they really disciples, or are they just hangers-on? As we saw again with the Olympics and the Olympic relay and things like that, there are an awful lot of people who will just turn up for any event just because it's an event, something going on. So are they really disciples or not? Well, in this section, Jesus wants to make clear that there is a cost to following him. Yeah, the invitation to God's heavenly party is free, but accepting it means following Jesus down here, and that means living for Jesus in a world that is basically hostile to him. Because we've just seen loads of people don't want him as their king. And Jesus says quite plainly in this last section that if you're not willing to count the cost, if you're not willing to accept the cost of following him, you can't be one of his disciples. And a disciple isn't the elite, a disciple is just a follower. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own wife, he cannot be my disciple. And verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So let's unpack what Jesus is saying and see what the cost of following Jesus actually is. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, hang on, that's a bit steep. I've got to hate my relatives? Am I supposed to go home and say, I'm not having lunch with you, I hate you? Is that what I'm supposed to do? No. We have to understand that this is a Jewish idiom, a Jewish figure of speech, a Jewish way of expressing things. And for a Jew to say, I like something, I prefer this to that, you actually worded it as, I like this and I hate that. Just to give you an actual example from Genesis 29, I think this one's going to be on the screen. There we are. So Jacob, remember, was this guy who, because he was tricked by his father-in-law, ended up with two wives. It's a long story, you can read it for yourself afterwards. But just take it from me, I'd call Rachel and Leah. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay, we understand that. And served Laban for another 7 years, that's his father-in-law. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Okay, so to say he hated Leah was actually the same as saying he loved Rachel more than her. Okay, so when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, back in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying, if anyone comes and does not love me more than he loves these people, he cannot be my disciple. If you're going to be a Christian, If you're going to accept God's invitation to heaven, then that will mean that Jesus must become the most important person in your life, bar none. Jesus must be the most important person in your life, bar none. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to accept God's invitation to heaven, you have to face up to the fact that the rest of your family may not stand cheering you on. They may be quite opposed to what you do. Some families will literally throw you out. But you have to be prepared to say, I'm following Jesus, I'm going to obey Jesus, whatever you say. Who matters to you most, Jesus or your family? The rest of your family may, in our sort of culture, quite likely have a sort of attitude, okay, you can be a Christian if you like. That, you know, crystals helps me, Jesus helps you, etc., etc. But, of course, the family must still come first, won't it? You know, when we have that family get-together, you'll miss church for that Sunday because the family matters more. Who matters most to you? Jesus or your family? You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless Jesus comes first. If you love Jesus first, you will actually love your wife and your children and your parents and your brothers and sisters more than you would have done otherwise, because Jesus gives you the grace to love people, and he sets a pattern of love which is selfless and sacrificial, self-giving. But the bottom line is that Jesus must be your king, and if your families ask you to do something contrary to his will, then he must come first. And Jesus goes on, yes, and even his own life. End of verse 26. If he doesn't do that, he cannot be my disciple. Are you prepared to live with Jesus as your king, even if it costs you your life? Here that might seem a bit remote, but there are plenty of places in the world today where it could quite literally cost you your life to follow Jesus. And even if it doesn't cost you life, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The image painted is a very vivid one, isn't it? It's taking up your cross, that Roman means of gruesome execution, and following Jesus, who took up his cross. And he carried it, of course, to the place of execution. It wasn't a nice little thing on a gold chain to hang around his neck. Now, when he went to the cross, he was dying in our place to take the punishment for our sins. We can't do anything like that. But we are called to accept that if you become a Christian, you are following one who, well, this is how Isaiah put it. In Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, who was despised and we esteemed him not. You've got to be willing to suffer as you follow Jesus, because you're now in the company of the most unpopular man on the planet. You see, God has issued an incredibly generous invitation to his eternal banquet in heaven. But he isn't trying to hide what it will cost you down here to accept that invitation. So what you really need to do is to weigh up the cost before you commit yourself. Verses 29 and 30. Verse 28, 29 and 30. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? This is probably not like the Tower of London. This is a tower, a watchtower in a vineyard, something like that, that scale. First sit down and count the cost. So which of you planning to build a gazebo or something, or build a summer house in his garden, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There are plenty of people around who have a half-finished tower, which they call Christianity. And it looks ridiculous. The world mocks it, because the world is bright enough to look at such people and say, well, hang on a minute, their lives are no different from ours. That's what Christianity is. I remember once when I was a teacher again, we had a bishop come in to speak in the school. It was that sort of school. And he painted a picture of Christianity, which was just really about being nice to people. And I remember one of the other teachers, who was an atheist, but a bright guy said, well, if that's a Christianity, then I'm a Christian. You know, he could see that the bishop's Christianity was ludicrous. People mock such a thing. See, people who have made a start at following Jesus but haven't counted the cost. And then discovered part of the way along that it costs a lot more than they banked on. And then give it up. And you need to count the cost before you start out. That's the point about the illustration about the king. Before he sets out and makes war on the guy who's got twice as many soldiers as him, he needs to sort of do his calculations carefully. You have to make a choice before you start. Who matters most to you? Is it Jesus or someone else? If really it's somebody else who matters more to you than Jesus, then don't pretend that you are following Jesus. Don't pretend that you're a Christian. Come back when you are ready to put Jesus first. Because if you don't, Jesus says, not me, verse 33, therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And if you start out and then just end up living just like the world because you haven't counted the cost, not prepared for it, then you're in the worst of all situations, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. In their day, salt was used not just for flavouring. It had a sort of secondary use as a fertiliser, hence the bit about the soil, or as a preservative manure to stop it rotting quite as rapidly, to slow down fermentation. So Jesus is saying that, look, that salt that uses its taste isn't even useful for one of these sort of minor uses, these secondary uses. It's completely useless. All you can do is chuck it away. And Jesus is saying somebody who professes to be a Christian and then just lives a life where Jesus isn't really number one and is a life that's really not distinguishable from their neighbours, it's completely useless. It's no use to God. So the moral of the story is to take careful note of what Jesus has just said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, count the cost very carefully before you claim to be following Jesus. If you're going to be following Jesus, Jesus has to be number one. You have to be prepared to do whatever he says. He's not going to tell you to jump off the end of a pier. I mean, he's not going to tell you to do something stupid. Everything he says in the Bible, how do you count the cost? Answer who matters most to you. If the answer is Jesus, then come on in. The party's for you. If the answer is anyone other than Jesus, then I'm afraid you can't be his disciple. So does Jesus matter most to you? Are you willing, Jesus says, to give up everything to gain Jesus? Will you accept the cost of following Jesus? There was a well-known, at least in Christian circles, Christian missionary in the 1950s called Jim Elliot, who ended up losing his life for serving Christ as a missionary. He was killed by the people he was trying to reach. But he'd written in his journals some time earlier, what was the saying? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Anything Jesus calls you to give up is just trivial, even if it's your life down here, in comparison with eternal life at God's banquet in heaven. You have a choice to make, but surely it's a no-brainer. The glorious eternal banquet in heaven has to be the winner. Jesus is the most wonderful person who ever walked on this planet. What could possibly compare with heaven and Jesus? But you have to make the choice, and you can't duck it. If you don't seek to avoid it, you'll make one by default, and that default will be going the world's way. So I urge you, come to Jesus and accept his invitation now. crown him as king in your life and accept the forgiveness he brings and know that you've got an invitation for heaven.